If you have your Bibles, we'll be in Isaiah 61 this morning. Isaiah 61. I learned some things this week. Interesting things. I lost my voice. And I don't mean like it wasn't working great. I mean, I would try to say a thing and nothing would come out. And so this is super frustrating for someone who spends as much time talking as I do. What I learned is this. One of the things I learned is how little I actually need to talk. Like, it was stunning. I actually had a couple conversations with people that they didn't even know I didn't have a voice. Like, I ran into them, they walked up, they said their thing, and I nodded and smiled, and they walked off and thought I was fine. Like, it was crazy. Like, how, maybe we don't listen to each other as much as we should, but I lost my voice. I'm super glad that we'll see what happens. Here's how this morning is going to go. It's the third Sunday in Advent, a season that I absolutely love, that I find incredibly, incredibly helpful. This morning's going to go like this. Basically, give you a heads up. There's two songs that I'm going to denigrate and belittle. Just give you a heads up on that. One of them because it's terrible. One of them unfairly. So that's how that's going to go. I will mock two songs this morning. Advent, so I confess to you that I spent much of my life I didn't grow up in a liturgical tradition, a low church, high church. We just, you know, we didn't have any kind of what we would have looked at as habits, right? We had habits, but we didn't think we had habits, right? And so I grew up in a church where, you know, like the idea of anything that kind of even looked a little Catholic, right? Like, was basically the same thing as voodoo or Ouija boards, right? Like, it was like that's just weird things that people do over there. And so kind of any, like Advent, like, no. No, we can't. Lent? No. 40-day Bible study leading up to Easter, we can do that, but we can't call it Lent, because that's just weird. And so you know, it's these seasons, I didn't think about it. But what I noticed now over my life is that the seasons of my... Our lives have seasons. They have rhythms. They have cycles. Around here in the South, I don't know if you've noticed, but basically, like, traffic, budget, everything is driven by the start of school, right? Football season, spring break, summer break. Like, that's your rhythm, man, like every single year. And I think over time, that's starting to build up in us. Like, that rhythm that we see over and over and over again is beginning to build up in us. And that's why I think that a lot of the churches, even the kind of the churches that I grew up in, that were kind of like not liturgical and didn't understand a lot of the things that were going on or why, and maybe it was done badly, who knows why. But I think even those churches are coming back to maybe seeing the value in a rhythm of life that annually takes you through the gospel. So the season that we're in now is Advent, right? This season of what I like to think of as the already but not yet. Christ has come once, right? That's what Advent means, the arrival. He's arrived once, but we're waiting his second arrival. And what does it mean that we live in between these two arrivals? Like, what does that mean? Like, how do you process that so much has already been accomplished in Jesus? He said so many things have been accomplished, but yet, you know what? Like, I still look around and I see a broken and fallen world. We live in the in-between, right? And Advent is such a beautiful scene. So I cultivated most of my life a dislike of the entire month of December, right? Because traffic, it's bad. It's like a giant list of things I do not like. I don't like the food in December. I don't like, it's like all these things I just do not like. And so I cultivated this dislike of December. And here comes Advent into my life and says, hey, instead of all those things, what if you just make it about stillness and waiting? Instead of all these things, you make it about longing. Like, this is a season when we're going to reflect on longing, a thing to come in a world that is obsessed with immediacy. And on the busiest time of the year, to stop and be still and think about waiting. Very countercultural and very, very helpful. So Advent has broken into my life and been very helpful with me, very helpful for me for the whole year to kind of look forward to this annual rhythm, this annual tradition. And so one of the classic texts is Isaiah 61, because Isaiah is writing, he's writing from this exilic place, right? The people of God have been captured by Babylon. They've been carried off in 598 and again in 587. They've been carried off to Babylon, and they're just captured. God has made all of these promises. He's made all these promises about who they're supposed to be, but the reality they find themselves in is captives in a foreign land, right? And Isaiah is writing to them. And he's writing to them, and he's full of promises for them. That's what this is. I want to read this to you. Isaiah 60, the chapter before it, basically the beginning of Isaiah 60, it says that, man, it's so good. It says, arise, shine forth, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you, for behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples.
But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. So 60 is about this. Chapter 60 is Isaiah saying, hey, there's going to come a time when there's darkness over the world, but God is the light, and he's going to shine on you, and you, this city, are going to reflect the glory of God. That's what 60 is about. And then in 61, he tells us how this is going to happen. There's this mysterious figure, the anointed one. We don't know who he is. He's already talked about this mysterious figure called the servant who's going to be beaten. And somehow he's going to be beaten. And his stripes and the things that he goes through are somehow going to count for us. And we, it's very, very, really kind of almost confusing. And then in 61, we arrive at this passage. It says this: the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Now, I don't think Isaiah is talking about himself here. Isaiah is clearly writing from the perspective of the anointed one. He does this. He slips in and out of a voice. And it's clear that he's talking about this anointed one that's going to come. That's who's speaking here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of his vengeance, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, and that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as ministers of our God, who shall eat the wealth of the nations, and the glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there will be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the offspring that the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me in the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Oh, this is a beautiful passage. So here's what I think that this leaves us. As we are in this season of Advent, one of the things that I realize is this, is that we live in dark times. We have. The world has always been this way. Since before Noah, God has looked down and said, hey man, we're broken and we're messed up. The world is a fallen and messed up place. And we live in dark times. Now, I'm not saying it's any darker than it's ever been in the past, but I'm just saying that we live between, in the already but the not yet, this time in between, it's still a dark season where the world is full of brokenness and hurt. And I think that Advent, right? Because there's this other tension. It's not just between the already and the not yet. It's the already and the not yet leads you to this tension between the healing that is promised and the brokenness that we see. So there's good news in the midst of great sorrow, right? Like that's what it's talking about. And Advent calls us to kind of walk into that in a healthy way, right? To walk into it, to the brokenness and the hurting in ourselves and in the people around us and in the world, and sit there in this season, to sit in the darkness with a light. And you can do that in a healthy way, right? Like you can be unhealthy. You can walk into lament and sorrow and let it overwhelm you and crush you and break you. Or you can ignore it and pretend like it's not there. But I think that Isaiah gives us a path forward, and Advent is this perfect season for us to realize that what we've been called to is to be lights of joy in the midst of a very dark place. But that's what we've been called to do. That's what Isaiah says. So it starts off with the anointed one saying that God has set him apart, that God has given him this mission to announce good news of deliverance from bondage. So this God who has all these promises he makes. And so if you're sitting in captivity in Babylon and you read this, right, like the original people who read this, they read this and they go, all the promises of God are unbelievable. Like they're so overwhelming. He promises this. He says, I promise to bring good news to the poor. Well, look, I don't think that the poor are just the economically broken. Don't get me wrong. If they were captives, they would have been economically broken. But I don't, poor typically doesn't mean in Scripture just economic brokenness. It's the downtrodden, the disadvantaged, those who have been held back from progress by people and by circumstances. So the people who can't get ahead, the people who are crushed. This guy named Oswald said this way, those who are broken down by life. They have so broken down by life that they have no more heart to try. Those who are so bound up in their various addictions that liberty and release are a cruel mirage. Those who think that they will never again experience the favor of the Lord or see his just vengeance meted out against those who have misused them. Those who think that their lives hold nothing more than ashes, sackcloth, and a fainting heaviness of despair. That's who the poor are. Those who are broken and hurting. He begins to unpack that. It's not just the poor, like financially, although he's definitely addressing that. But it's also those who, he says he's going to bind up the brokenhearted. What an amazing thing. This God is going to come. And I'm not only going to deal with the poor, but somehow this anointed one is going to come. And those who are brokenhearted, which is a phrase that is so wide that I think it applies to every aspect. The emotionally poor, the personal attention that this one is going to give to those who are, have emotionally been damaged. Every human breakdown from emotional brokenness to conviction of sin. Everything is what's wrapped up in this brokenheartedness. That God is going to somehow deal with that. That's a crazy promise. And then he promises, not only on top of that is he going to deal with all that kind of emotional brokenness, but he also says he's going to deal with the economic brokenness with this great line. He says this, it's a hint, right? To bring them good news, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Okay, when he says liberty to the captives, there's a phrase that he's linking back to Leviticus 25, to this amazing thing, okay? It's called the Year of Jubilee, right? So there's this song that like I go to churches and they used to sing. It's called The Days of Elijah. I hate it. I hate it so much. Like, I cannot stand that song. I despise it. But there's a line in the song. Days of Elijah. These are the days of Elijah. It's awful. So here's the deal. So I can't say that. There's a key change. Let you know totally. It's awful. Here's the deal, though. There's a line and it says, the day, talks about the day, it is the year of Jubilee. And that's what this passage is talking about in that song. It references back to this amazing concept that God set up. When he's giving Israel its laws and says, this is how you're gonna run your weeks and your years and your entire nation. And God gives them the laws and places them in the land and makes them a people. One of the things that he tells them is this, that you're gonna have a Sabbath day. You know what I'm talking about? Every week there's gonna be a Sabbath day, a day of rest. Also, though, he says there's gonna be a Sabbath year. Like every 7 years, don't plant anything. You've been storing up for 7 years. Don't plant anything. We're going to let the land rest and you're going to rest. There's a Sabbath year. Pow! That's not the Jubilee, though. The Jubilee is every seven years. Every 50th year, after 40 years, the 50th year is a Jubilee. And a Jubilee is this. The Jubilee means everything is reset. Everything's reset. There's no evidence that they ever practiced that or observed this. Don't even know that they're intended to. But the concept is this. If you, through circumstances in life, something's happened to you, or just because of your own giant screw-ups in life, whatever the reason, every 50 years, whatever land you originally had, you get it back. Whatever debt you have accumulated is canceled. If you've had to give yourself as an indentured servant, you've placed yourself in the debt of another person, in year 50, that is all reset. Now, economically, how would that work, right? I don't know. Because really, year 49, we're all buying Land Rovers and Bentleys, right? Like, and Bentley's like, we're having production problems this year. We can't have any Bentleys this year. Because the debt's going to be reset. How would that even work, right? But the idea that was built into the very nation, right? The very people of God, the idea was this. That what you have is not yours. And if I want to reset it, I can. And not only that, that there are things in life that happen that cause brokenness. And he says, in 50 years, we will reset everything. An economic releveling. Whew. So he hints at that. That not only is he going to reach in, and those who are poor and beaten down and downtrodden by life, not just those who are brokenhearted, but even the pain and suffering because of economic inequality, all of that I'm going to reset. That is another promise of the Anointed One. Unbelievable. And then he says this, opening the prison, spiritual bondage. I think that's what he's talking about there, because the word that he uses about being released from prison, it's really kind of a word that's often used about like releasing of the ears or of the eyes if you were blind or deaf. I think he's talking about spiritual. And the image is clearly like if you throw open the doors, right, of the prison and people come out and they can't see. Like it's a beautiful image that the author is using. But Jesus addresses this in John 9. You remember the story in John 9 about the man born blind? There's a man who's born blind, and I'm going to get this in a second. There's a man born blind, and he been blind from birth. And Jesus comes and he heals him, and people freak out that Jesus has healed this man born blind. Freak out. And at the end of the story, Jesus comes back around and they've kind of like accused this guy and said they don't believe him and all these amazing things have happened. And it comes back at the end and Jesus finds him at the end of the story and says, do you believe in the Savior? And he says, who's the Savior that you're talking about so that I may believe in him? And Jesus says, I'm the one. I'm the one who made you able to see. I am the one who's the Savior. I'm the one who's released you from the bondage of your sin and your spiritual brokenness. And he makes this tie between the physical not seeing and the spiritual brokenness. And then he does this amazing thing. He says this. He says, I'm the one that did it. You thought you couldn't see before. But there are people who think they can see that they can't. And that's what I've come to do. And he says this. For judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see. Speaking of the man he just healed. And those who see may become blind. Oh, some of the Pharisees, so some of the religious leaders are sitting near him. They hear him say this, and they said to him, are we blind? Are you talking about us? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Here's what's going on. Jesus has found this man who's born blind, and he's healed him. And it turns out at the end of the story that the only person that could see was the blind man. Everybody else in the story is walking around spiritually blind. And the story is this. Jesus has come to set people free who know that they're blind. Those that think they can see, he's not going to do anything for you. Because you're not going to ask. You're talking about us? He's like, no, you think that you can see, but you are dead spiritually. And what you need is to be set free. I've come to set you free even spiritually. And all of these things are promised. God does this. God makes these amazing promises and in some way places himself in our debt. Right? You see that? He places himself in our debt voluntarily. If you have children, I'm going to give you a little, two pieces of advice. One is this. If you say a thing, mean it. Be really careful. And here's what I mean by that. You're trying to be a good parent. You got a kid. He's two. And you say a thing out loud you don't mean to say in frustration. You say, you're not getting up from this table till you eat all your peas. It's a terrible thing to say. It's a nightmare. Now you're sitting at the table for 2.5 hours. If you mean it, it's not about the peas anymore. It's about whether or not he wins or you win. Right? Like, can you believe the thing that I said? I said a thing, can you bank on it? But it also works as they get older. You can make promises. Hey, buddy, hey, right now, come on, we gotta go. I know I said that thing. I'll get you pizza later. And we jump in the car and we go. And here's the thing about an 8-year-old. They do not forget when you promise them pizza. Ever. And you said that you will do it. And you've placed themselves in your debt. So now, am I the guy that says, I'm going to eat pizza and then doesn't? So I whip into a And I whip into a gas station, run inside, grab a nasty piece of pizza that's been sitting up there forever. And I just, here you go. And he looks at this and is like, this is the fulfillment of your promise, Father? This is the fulfillment. I expected better from you. I expected more. But God does this in dramatic fashion, right? God places himself in our debt, not because we give him anything, but because of what he promises to us for nothing in exchange. He doesn't say, if you do all these things, I'm going to do this. He says, guess what's going to happen? And he makes all these promises. And now we're left going, where are they? You made these promises. Give them to us. So when they come back from bondage in Babylon, when King Cyrus sets them free in 538, and they go back to Palestine, it's an amazing thing. This king just goes, this new king comes into power and is like, yeah, you guys can go back. We're good. Like, he just sets them free. It's amazing. The stories in the Bible is true. It's amazing. He just says, yeah, just, you go back to where you came from. Matter of fact, here's some money to like rebuild the city. But that had to feel
that had to feel like the promise is coming true, right? Like you had to read Isaiah and went, oh my goodness, it's happening. Like we're going back and we're going to rebuild the cities. Like all these things that God has promised are going to come true. And then after a few years, there's still brokenheartedness. There's still crying. There's still weeping. There's still oppression of the poor. Not only that, Rome comes and takes over eventually. And you're looking at this and like it's just this cold, nasty piece of pizza. This is the promises? It doesn't really feel like what you promised me. I get that it kind of looks like it, but it's really not what I was expecting. He even promises so much as full restoration of the kingdom. Entrance in verse 4, he says, entrance into the full kingdom. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations. So the land of spiritual inheritance in which every breakdown of the past is mended no matter how long standing. Through the anointed one, all this long standing and inherited brokenness will be restored. That's what he's promised. And so when you come back and it's also happening and you get all the way to the New Testament, like it feels like you made these promises, but they haven't been fulfilled, which is super interesting when Jesus says this in Luke 4. He gets up and in his first sermon in a synagogue, he walks into the synagogue where you would sit down and you would read, and he goes to the head, it's his time as one of the males, he takes out the scroll, he pulls out the scroll Isaiah, and he reads this. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It wasn't when you came back from Babylon. It wasn't when Cyrus set you free. It's today that all these promises are going to be fulfilled. It's happening now. What? What? Like, how can that be true? That this man sitting here says that this promise that Isaiah made, he's taking that, the promises of the anointed one, and saying, that's me. It wasn't what you saw happen before. It's me. How can that possibly be? But that's what the angels proclaim, right? Like in Luke 2, it's the same thing that they said. They come saying, angels of the Lord appeared to them before his birth and said, the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. He has made these promises that this is the good news, that this proclamation of that God has good news and has favor on them is coming to the world. He even says it in Matthew. His first, after he begins to preach, he says that what he preached was that the kingdom was coming. That was what his message was about. That this time is now. So how can this be true? And what we find out is through Jesus' teaching is this, is that you and I are more impoverished than we think that we are. We are living lives impoverished by sin. And our poverty is so deep that I think we spend so much of our time trying to cover it up. I think we're embarrassed by our poverty, right? Not just physical poverty. I'm talking about the emotional poverty that we live in every single day. The spiritual poverty that we live in. Just this week, yesterday, or the day before yesterday, having a lovely lunch with my wife. And she says to me, you're not going to believe this. Would you mind later going and picking up that pie you ordered? And I said, what? How dare you? I have all this stuff to do. I got so much going on. I have all these things to do. You think these sermons just write themselves? You think I dream them up and jot, and I lose it? You know what I've done? I can't. I got stuff to do today. And she would have said, okay, cool, I'll get it. That's how that could have gone. But instead, me in my attempt to cover up my poverty of not feeling worthy, of my own issues of self-worth and value, I begin to do this. I don't understand why everybody doesn't see how important I am. And I begin to do that. Like, how, like that's me covering up my poverty and my brokenness. Doesn't everybody see how valuable I am? And all I had to say was, yeah, I don't have time to do that right now. I'm sorry. Because of spiritual brokenness in us. Of hurts
of not feeling worthy and value, of awareness of our own poverty that we are constantly attempting to cover up with bravado or pride or things or whatever it is. And Jesus comes in and begins to teach things like, you are far more broken than you ever, ever could have imagined. Matter of fact, you've heard say, don't kill before. I'm telling you that if you've ever hated your brother, you've murdered them in your heart. You've heard it say, don't lust, or don't commit adultery. I'm saying, if you've looked at a woman lustfully before, you've committed adultery within your heart. He says, your poverty is far deeper. Your spiritual, emotional, mental poverty is far deeper than you could ever have imagined. And just coming back from Babylon and just being reestablished back in the city was not enough. You needed more, and that's why I've come to die. But I can give all these things to you. All these security. Because here's the reality. If they came back to Babylon and had all the money to build everything up and things were still not the way they should be. Let me say it another way. I could give you, if I were a genie, I could give you everything that you think that if you had, you'd be happy. You know those things that you think you would have if I had this, or if things were like this, or if this had happened, or if people were treating me this way. All those things that you think that would make you happy. If I could give them all to you, I think it would take less than 2 weeks before you were miserable. Because you still have a spiritual poverty and a need of God that He programmed inside of you when He knit you together. When He made you, when He knit you together in His womb, when He created humanity for Himself, He made us to need Him and want Him and to be only deeply satisfied when we have that and nothing else will do. And He did it, not out of selfishness, not because He needed us to be tied to Him, because He knew that anything else in this world is a false God that will let you down. So He wired you to need Him. And Jesus says, I've come to provide that. That's why it's fulfilled today. Not just physical restoration that is coming, but spiritual, mental, emotional, complete and total shalom. Peace with God, with each other, and with this world. That is what we long for. That's why Jesus can say, no, 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 it wasn't Cyrus in that deal. It's me. It's fulfilled in me because I'm going to go and die. So the logical conclusion then should be, right, that Christians are people marked by joy in the midst of a deep darkness, right? Right? Isn't that who we should be? Because we have good news. Like, what should mark us? Ones who have heard good news. So we just walk around all the time like, oh, do, 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 do. I had good news today, blah, blah. No matter what happens, I've heard good news. This is who we are. Get a t-shirt that says joy on it, right? But we walk in the midst of a broken world, and we can do this. Advent teaches us to sit in the midst of lament and lean into that brokenness, to lean into the world, to acknowledge the brokenness in us, and to acknowledge the brokenness in the world, and to long for a Savior to come and fix it. It allows us to lean in, to not be afraid of it, not to try to cover it up, but to sit in the midst of a hurting and broken heart, a hurting and broken world, and just be there, knowing that the good news is that even if I've caused my circumstances or my circumstances have been caused by others around me, that Jesus has healed both. And He's coming to set things right. Don't we live in that tension a lot of times, right? Do you ever go back and forth between like feeling bad about your situation in life and half of it's like it's their fault and half of it's like, well, yeah, but I did make a lot of bad decisions, right? And Jesus says, yeah, I've come to deal with both. All of your sin, all your bad decisions are really brokenness. I've come to pay the price for that so that you might have a relationship with God. Your brokenness with others, I've come to deal with that. And one day I will come back in vengeance at the end of time and I will deal with those that oppress you. So now you may sit in this brokenness and know that there is good news. We're not ones who don't lament. We're not one who put on fake smiles. We are one who sit in the midst of brokenness knowing that there is hope. And look, point to the light. Like that's what we do now, right? When we find this and we have this practice, this annual practice of sitting in the darkness and looking at our hearts, and then we find this joy, and when people ask us, how can you sit in the middle of this sorrow and this brokenness and this lament and all these things that are happening to you, no matter what's going on in your life, and you have this some kind of centering peace and joy, what are we supposed to do with that? Well, we're simply supposed to point people to the light. Why do you feel this way? Because of what Christ has done. I'm not saying it's not sad. I'm not saying it doesn't hurt. But I'm saying that it is not without hope. That's what we point people to. You want to know how to make an impact in the kingdom? He goes on to talk about being planted as righteousness. This is how you do it. What you don't do
It's like John Mayer's stupid song says, sit around, wait for the world to change. It's a terrible song. Song two, by the way, if you're keeping track. I hate that song, waiting for the world to change. Cry me a river. Sitting around waiting for the world to change. Everybody's in charge. If we were in charge, the world wouldn't be this way. So we're just going to sit here and wait. Everything's different. That's the worst. It's a terrible theology, a terrible idea. I don't care how good you are at guitar, you write terrible songs. It's an awful song. Here's why. Here's what I'm saying. Here's what we have to do. Here's what we have to do. We are called, because people who know the light in the midst of a dark world, we're called to this. We're called to make changes around us. The people, look, I get that the world's full of brokenness. I get that it feels like the entire nations are stacked against us, that the world is not on a Godward trajectory. But you know what you can do? You can love your neighbor as yourself. And believe that God enables, that pointing your neighbor and pointing your friends and pointing the world and looking for the opportunities to pour into people's lives and make Christ the center of your life, that those are opportunities to do things that you can't even dream what God's going to do with your obedience. Sit around waiting for the world to change. We change what we can around us. I get that there's systems corrupt and broken, and we should deal with those too. Yes, but today and tomorrow, you can deal with those that God puts in your way and point them to the good news that there is hope, that there is restoration, and that this is how God is establishing his kingdom. This is the thing about Advent, just the sitting in the lament and the brokenness and not letting it overwhelm you, but letting it stoke the fire and love and passion and longing for the Jesus who is to come. This is Advent. All the lights piercing the darkness until the day that God comes and we don't even need a sun anymore, because he is our light and we just reflect his glory. The reason we don't do this more is because we are afraid of what he calls us to do here at the end. He says that he is the one that plants righteousness. I think that's the reason that we're afraid. Like, who doesn't want good news, right? Who's going to reject good news? Good news. Because here's what it says. He not only is one who bends down and binds up and gives specific attention, he's also the warrior who kicks the doors open of the prison. This is a mighty king we're talking about here. And what he says is that we have to submit our lives to his. That he takes us and he plants us in the ground and grows his own righteousness for his own glory. And I think that's the part that we reject. That's the part we're missing. We still think that we can do better with our lives than he can. And the call of Advent is to look around in the brokenness of the world and to be this light by submitting ourselves to this king. By saying, yeah, of course Jesus is going to ask you to do things you don't want to do. Of course he is. He takes us and he plants us that he might produce righteousness. What we draw from is his goodness and the fertile ground that he has planted for us. And that is what we focus on. That is what we sit in. That is what we nurture in this time. Our thoughts drawing to this, what this Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that these things are true. That your word is good. That your word points us to things beyond us. God, I pray that it shapes us. I pray that it changes us. That we are not just people who hear the word, but we are doers of the word. Ones that see the darkness of the world and we lean into it. Not out of arrogance, but out of trust. Not because we have all the words, but because we've heard the good news. That you are king. That you have come and that you will come again. That you have come to tell us of the year of Jubilee. That you have come to tell us of the greatness and the goodness of the Lord and God who is sovereign over the universe. And we long for you to come and set things right. We fearfully and wonderfully wait for the day of vengeance. When your kingdom rules. When your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Encourage us. Strengthen us. Make us lights in a dark season. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.